John chapter 6, you'll notice in verse 12, the very familiar feeding of the 5,000 and then the aftermath of that feeding. It says, "And when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten." Now, if you were here Sunday morning, you will recall that we looked at the miraculous feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 4,000 obviously is an entirely different event, at which there were 7 baskets of leftovers. This, the feeding of the 4,000, thus the feeding of the 4,000, took place in a place called Decapolis, 10 cities. It was a mostly Gentile audience that saw that miracle, and it's when Jesus took 7 loaves, in that case, 7 loaves, and a few fish, the Bible says, and then he multiplied them there. In this case, the feeding of the 5,000 takes place near Bethsaida. It includes a mostly Jewish audience where the Lord takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds an even larger group, as you know, and then, as we just read, there are 12 baskets, one for each of the apostles left over from the feeding. What's important to note about these two feedings, these miracles, as similar as they might seem to be, is that they're only about a month apart. Chronologically, about a month separates these two miracles. They're fairly close together. And it is after this miracle here in John chapter 6 that Jesus makes a very bold declaration. Go down to verse 47. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life." Now, folks, before we pray, remember that, would you? Remember this. Remember that there is this huge, miraculous event. Nobody has seen anything like this, except when Jesus came along. And it was at this huge, miraculous event that included miraculous bread that you'll see he concludes the entire narrative, the whole event, by declaring, "I'm the bread." You want to talk about the bread of Moses and the manna? I am the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And as we look at it, as best we can, help us. Please help us, Lord, to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to your church, to all of us in this room. And I pray that it will build our conviction of the truth that there is only one way to heaven, that Jesus is the life, that Jesus is the truth, that Jesus alone is the way. Please speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to look down now. You know John 6, and we've covered some of that previously, but look at John chapter 7, the beginning of it, because here you'll find the Holy Spirit gives us a sort of step-by-step chronology of the next events in Jesus' life. By the way, when you study the life of Christ, it's like it's spread out. The time is quite spread out. But as you get closer to the crucifixion and the last year of his life, it becomes very compressed. A lot of events in a short amount of time. You're going to start to see that. And so we have this chronology laid out in verse 1. After these things, after what things? After all that Jesus did and the feeding and the Bethsaida and so forth, and I am the bread of life. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. So that's in the north, right? For he would not walk in Jewry or in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Was he running to be killed? No. Running away? No. He had a time and a place. He wasn't going to be arrested by them before it was time. And then here's the chronology, okay? Verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. The Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. There's your first sort of marker, if you want to put it down. But then we come to verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. He's going to throw down the gauntlet. Obviously, they've been trying to kill him. Don't dare come down here again. Even the disciples tried to keep him from going there. So we read in verse 2, the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It was almost about to start. By the middle of the chapter or so, verse 14 at least, it says it's in the middle of however long this feast is. Most of you already know that. It's in the middle of it. And then you go down to verse 37. Look at that, would you? the last day. In the last day, which is that great day of the feast, Jesus stood. So you have it's at hand. You have now in the midst of the feast that something happens. And now you have on the very last day something happens. So you can see the chronology. And then we come down to the last verses of the chapter, chapter 7. You see what it says in verse 53, and every man went into his own house. It's the end, in other words, of the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles were tents. They were little lean-tos and things, little booths that they would make, and they would sleep in them for days. It was a party. It was a celebration like the Jews never saw. It was their happiest of all of the feasts. But when it was over, every man went to his own house because they had traveled. Pilgrimage came to this place. And so the next verse says, but Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. Why? He didn't have a house. Son of man hath not where to lay his head. And the next verse says, chapter 8, verse 2, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. So there you have this chronology. Pretty clear. A laying out, if you will, in a series of events as Jesus gets ever closer to Calvary itself. He's coming to Judea. He's coming to the feasts. He's coming to the celebrations. And he's making some very bold statements. I mean, the one he made a few moments ago. Earlier, before this, we just read, I am itself is a declaration. I am the bread of life. Let's go back again to verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast. Why is John saying that? The last day, the great day of the feast. Now look. I think most of you in this room understand, and you already know, that the Jewish people were taught in the Old Testament law. They were taught in the law of Moses. These were instituted by God himself to attend three great annual feasts, if you will. There's the Feast of Passover, which is coming up fairly soon. There is the Feast of Pentecost, and then we just read about the Feast of Tabernacles. All three of these, you understand, God instituted as shadows. We just taught the book of Exodus. And he gave them in order to teach his people specific truths and to symbolize the most important promises in his word about his plan, his redemptive plan, through these very feasts. So in other words, everything about these feasts, down to the smallest detail, was symbolic, it was prophetic, and it was instructional to these Jews. I should say it would be instructional if the people of God were diligent and faithful to see them through their eyes of faith. Well, the Lord Jesus, who faithfully kept the law, and you know his parents would bring them to Passover, his parents would go to Jerusalem and make the pilgrimages however much it cost. They did it faithfully. All of Jesus' life, he observed these same three feasts. And that's why the Bible says he left Galilee and he came back down to Judea, even though it was dangerous for him to observe the Old Testament feast. The only thing is this. At this particular feast, and as you're going to see, at this particular moment, the Lord Jesus is not going to observe the feast, not merely observe it. In this moment, before their very eyes, he's going to fulfill it. Verse 37 again says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried. And he stood up and, I mean, he let it rip, so to speak. He cried out is what the Bible is saying there. Well, what is this feast again? Well, go back again to verse 2 because it says, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. Verse 14, in the midst of the feast, he went up to the temple and he taught. All right? So he's not crying out. But he is teaching in the middle of the feast. So they're watching him. They want to arrest him. They're waiting for him to say something that is blasphemous or illegal and so on. But here's the picture. During this particular feast, known as the Feast of Tabernacles, it's also called the Feast of Tents, because again, they would come from all over the region and they would pitch tents, build these little booths out of palm branches and so forth, and they would sing and they would celebrate and sing the psalms, and it was a wonderful time, and all of it was God's way for them to commemorate, because God instituted it. He wanted them to remember their wilderness journey and specifically a memorial of the great miracles that occurred that provided them with sustenance during that journey Most importantly, the very first thing that was provided miraculously to them was that miracle of water. Now, for those of you who have a good memory and you go back into Exodus in our study in chapter 17, the children of Israel began, as soon as they got there in the desert, they started murmuring against Moses. Because they realized that being in a desert now without water for themselves and there was no water for their livestock, they're going to die of thirst. And they murmured. And what did God tell Moses? He said, Moses, I want you to go to a rock. Now, you want to talk about a miracle, right? Go over to that big rock there in Horeb, and I want you to strike the rock. And when you smite the rock with a rod, when you smite it, water will come out. Pure, life-giving, gushing water from a rock. So for God's people, this was a signature miracle. There's hardly anything in the world, if you've read biographies and autobiographies of people who were in deserts and stranded and dying of thirst, that there's hardly anything that affects the psyche and physically more than being deprived of water, dying, literally dying of thirst. And they started to feel that happening. So when they see this water gushing from a rock, this was a miracle that saved them from absolute certain agonizing death in a desert. So it's no surprise that of all the three feasts, out of all of them that the Jews observed, the Feast of Tabernacles was the one that focused mostly on the water. And in fact, it's interesting because John says the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. You see that phrase sometimes in the Gospels because what happens is they take the law of Moses and they add layers upon it, lots of layers. So it kind of became theirs. And he says the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand. And some of the things that they added to it at the time of Jesus and long centuries before even, for example, were on the temple during the Feast of Tabernacle, every day priests would come and they would pour water. And in this case, they would pour waters on the steps of the temple as an offering and memorial to God. And then on the last great day of the feast that we just read about, right? On the last and great day of the feast, they would pour a double portion of water, and they would utilize these great water pots that you find elsewhere in Scripture there at the pool at Siloam. So that literally, think of this, barrels upon barrels of water, while people are singing and shouting and dancing, would be poured on the steps, and they would flow down these steps with great joy, great excitement. Water was flowing everywhere. The problem, of course, is that with the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, it became all ritual and it became religion. And therefore, ultimately, it was nothing more than empty ceremony. In fact, it was also on the last and the great day of the feast that there would be one last pitcher, if you will, of water, but the pitcher would be empty. And they would take an empty one with this water everywhere, flowing everywhere, and they would hold it up. And at that moment, it symbolized the disobedience of God's people, the generation that died in the wilderness. And at that moment, the people would become very somber, sober, and quiet. And it would be a hush over the whole area. And instead of waving palm branches, which is what they would do during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would just stand there with that empty pitcher leading to silence and sadness. So what does Jesus say on this last great day of the feast? Look at it again in verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now think about that for a moment. The Lord was always doing this in these moments. But in this case, He's basically telling these bewildered worshipers, they're remembering the rock that was smitten. And he's telling these worshipers that he's the rock soon to be smitten. And out of him would flow rivers of living water. Rivers of living water, rivers that flow from the throne, rivers overflowing with blessing coming from Jesus alone. Now imagine for a moment, imagine what that sounded like in the ears of all the people, but especially the ears of the Pharisees and the rulers. For the Lord Jesus to stand up there on the last great day of the feast and say, "If you're thirsty," not for earthly water, Come unto me, I am the living water. Now, just don't let that just roll over your mind for a moment. Because if you know anything, you know that water is the greatest, most mysterious, precious commodity in the entire universe. All they're trying to do right now in Europa and in Mars, all they're trying to do is find one drop of water somewhere. And it will change scientists thinking about the origins of the universe and maybe there's life somewhere else. They want that one drop of water. They want ice. They want something. Right now in California, water is more precious than gold itself. It is the single most precious thing in the hearts and the minds of those dear people. In our previous series, you may recall how the first recorded treaty in all of Scripture was an oath that concerned water, Beersheba, the water of oath. It is the well of the oath. And water is that. But where is water? You know, in 1968, I was 10 years of age. You can do the math on that one, right? I was 10 years of age, and the Apollo command module came around the dark side of the moon. And man saw Earth from way out in space for the first time, and it took their breath away. It was Jim Lovell who called it the Big Blue Marble. Remember? They said that it was the only thing in space with color. The only thing with actual color, a tiny ball of water shrouded with clouds of water. And it was then, in 1968, on Christmas Eve, three astronauts took turns reading from Genesis chapter 1. And the whole world was listening, the whole world was watching. And they read the words, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And again, they took turns reading until Frank Borman closed. He closed with these words, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered unto one place, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." And these astronauts, they understood that the only difference between Earth and all of its colors and all of its beauty and all of its life and every other dead, empty, broken thing in the universe was the water. Because water is life. But think about why it's life. Because again, if any man thirst, I am the water of life. I am the living water. Why? Why is water essential for life? We say water is essential for life. Yes. Look, most of you and I understand that one of the reasons why water is essential to life is it's water that's necessary to take nutrients from whatever's around in the environment and carry those nutrients to where they belong, to the life-giving place it belongs. Water is the most solvent substance on Earth. Did you know that? There's nothing more solvent in all of Earth, not even man-made, than water itself. That means this. That means that more things dissolve in water than any other liquid. And why is that so crucial? Because, folks, if you take a plant and you put it right smack in the middle of the most fertile, nutritious soil in the world, surround it with wonderful nutrients in this deep, rich soil, it'll still wither and die. And it'll wither and die very soon. The only way that a tree or a plant or a flower can get these life-giving nutrients that God designed in the soil and in the air and all around it, the only way it can get that into its branches and leaves is if water is used. Water has to be there to take that, bring it in, and it's the same thing with your body. You're 90%+ water. Without water, your blood cells could never take all this oxygen, all the nutrients and vitamins in those Krispy Kreme donuts to your vital organs and keep you alive. In other words, it's the water that brings the life to the need. Guess what? That is exactly what Jesus says in this text. Look at verse 38. He that believeth on me. Let's start with verse 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me to drink. Now remember, it's the last great day of the feast. All the water's everywhere. And it's flowing down the steps. It's on their feet. It's everywhere. Then he says this, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this, look at this parenthesis, this is important. But this spake he of the Spirit. See the capital S, the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, wait a minute. Follow this carefully. Everybody always wants to get the theological little lines between when the Holy Spirit's given, and they miss what Jesus is saying about the water. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in our earlier study several weeks ago in John chapter 3, the same book. He said, you must be born again. What is that? It's life. It's real life. It's spiritual life. You must be born, that's life, again. He said that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, and there's capital S, right? Spirit is spirit. You marvel not, you must be born again. And he said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What happens when you believe is that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and the water from the rock takes life from above. Remember, born again is anothen, born from above. It takes life from above, from God himself. He carries that down and places it, this endless foundation, into the soul of someone who believes. John chapter 4. I'm going to have him put it on the screen in a moment, okay? John chapter 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her. Now remember this story? We went through this. But notice what Jesus says. This is not an accident. He's leading up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, this well, Jacob's well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. See, Pastor, don't you thirst still for God? Don't you still thirst for spiritual things? Let me tell you what I've never thirsted for since I was 12 years of age. I've never thirsted to be saved again. Because that well's in me. Exactly as Jesus said, it gives life. Oh, Pastor, you're saying that the rock in the Old Testament that Moses smote, because it's a picture that Jesus is a rock who's going to be smitten, that the living water comes out of that rock and it's life-giving. It sounds like a stretch from the Old Testament, does it? Well, one of those Pharisees who knew the law better than I ever did and ever will, wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 10. You'll see it on the screen. Paul says, and they did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Of course the rock represents Jesus. Of course he's the living water. What water does for living things, literally taking life into the body, so too does this water. And we don't have time to get into tonight, this water, Jesus is the Word. This is the water. It takes this water and it literally carries it, all the life, to your very soul. That's why, by the way, spiritual pride is so utterly foolish. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. In other words, if you have spiritual fruit and spiritual truth, that didn't come from you, that came to you. God has done that for you. Water carries life, and spiritual water carries spiritual life. That's why I hope, that's why you're here tonight. This book, the water of life, the springing up in you. In a few weeks, we're going to get to the man born blind. And we're going to study that man because when Jesus anointed his eyes with clay, he tells that man to go down to the pool at Siloam, this very same place. And he says, I want you to wash. Wash your eyes with that water. And the man did. Remember the very first verse of that chapter, Jesus passed by? Jesus passed by my way. And he came by and he said, he told me to go wash my eyes. You know why? Because water is cleansing. Water carries nutrients, but it's also the thing that cleanses us. I guess anybody could stand up at the pool at Siloam and say, I'm the living water, which is where he did it. But the Lord Jesus always had a way of proving it. Anybody might say, I'm the bread of life, but only Jesus could work a miracle to prove that without question, he is the bread of life. Go wash, Jesus said, and the man was made to see. Today, he says, come to this water, the fountains of living water. Because there you find forgiveness and cleansing. You know, when I was in high school, my brother and I got a job working at my aunt and uncle's worm farm. And, I mean, it's a worm farm in Cooper City, Davie, Florida. And they raised two things on that farm. They raised rabbits, and they raised worms, or grew worms, whatever you want to call it. The rabbits were white and fluffy, and we ate them every Friday night in a stew or something she would make. The worms were plump and disgusting, and those we fed and took care of. And it always seemed backwards to me for some reason. We would cuddle the worms and eat the rabbits. And the one thing I remember about those two summers the most was how dirty, how absolutely, utterly filthy we would get every single day. Worm farms, they look like turnip farms, but they're just long, narrow rows of mounds of dirt. And there were about 50 of these, just like mounds, and they went about from here to the back of the auditorium. And under those mounds of dirt were gazillions of earthworms. Little disgusting little earthworms, and what earthworms eat is cornmeal and cow manure, and mostly cow manure, because it was a lot cheaper. So every day, they would bring a dump truck, every other day, they would bring a dump truck in, and it would dump a big pile of manure. And we would have to take our shovels and pitchforks and go down these rows and just pile it on top of all of that. I used to tell people I was a pilot, because I did pilot a lot. Unfortunately, you know, in the beginning of the day, that stuff is moist. It smelled awful, but you can deal with it. It's kind of moist. But by the end of a hot day in South Florida, it was dry and dusty. So you got it in your fingernails and in your clothes. And in the morning, you got it in your hair, your ears, your nose. It was nasty. I wore a cowboy hat my Uncle John gave me. And at the end of the day, I take it off and you could see this like line of demarcation, black and white on my little ginger head. Now that's dirty. So you know what I did? At the end of the day, I went over to one of those mounds of dirt in the worm pile and I tried to wash it off. No, that's not what I did. I didn't go over and grab a rabbit and try to wipe the rabbit. I so looked forward to going over. They had these huge, powerful hoses. And I so looked forward at the end of the day just going over that thing and putting it on my head and just letting it flow and flow and flow and flow and watch that filth roll off. And they had some kind of big giant bars of lye soap or some such ancient thing. I don't know. That's because water is the most cleansing substance on the face of the earth. Is it any wonder, beloved, that heaven itself is described in Revelation, think about this, as having a pure river of water of life proceeding out of the throne of God and from the Lamb? Water is central as a focus of heaven's throne itself. It flows from the very throne of God. Pure, living water of life, it says. And as the fires of California tell us, water also cools down. I'll remind you of what Jesus preached in Luke 16, the rich man in hell. The rich man in hell, he lifted up his eyes, and as you know, he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and please send Lazarus to my brothers. Send Lazarus to my brothers, but also send Lazarus to me. Send that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and what? Cool my tongue. Cool. Cool it down, because I'm tormented in this flame." One drop of water? One? You realize, beloved, that one of the great differences in the Bible between heaven and hell is that heaven is a place with a pure river of water. And hell doesn't have one drop of it. And Jesus said, "I am the living water. I am the bread of life." Now think about those two elements. I am the water. I am the bread. Both of those are miraculous essentials to life itself. But in closing, that's not all. That's not all, because there is a third essential for life anywhere in the universe. And guess what our Lord says about that in the very next chapter? Look at John, would you? What's the next chapter after chapter 7? Chapter 8, Jesus. Verse 1, went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down, and he taught them. Now note this carefully. Early in the morning, Jesus, now remember, he went to the Mount of Olives. He didn't go to his own house. Early in the morning, he comes down, and the Greek word for the early morning there means the deep dawn. This is early in November, which means that it's dark. It's still very dark in the early morning in Israel at that time. So sometime during that night, after Jesus had said, "I'm the living water," after he'd told them that he's the bread of life, after all of that, sometime in the night when people went to their own house and the last great day of the feast is over, Jesus goes to the mount. Sometime during that same very night, the scribes and the Pharisees ambushed a woman in order to catch her in the very act of adultery. Hoping to trap Jesus, they then drag her in the darkness. It's early in the morning. The Bible says they drag her into the court of Gentiles, where Jesus is teaching on that very familiar dirt floor that was there in the court of Gentiles. The court of Gentiles in the temple faces east, if you know that. So that when they bring her in, verse 3, you look at it, it says, They set her in the midst, and they accused her before God himself as worthy of death by stoning. Can you imagine the shame for that woman in the darkness? Verse 6 says that Jesus, look at it, stooping down, as he heard them not, like he just didn't even look at them. He paid them no attention. But he did stoop down, and he began to write on the dirt with his finger. We don't know what he wrote. I have speculations. You have speculations. We don't know what he wrote. Verse 7 says that when he continued writing, they continued asking. You know what that means? Badgering. They continued badgering and agitating this bloodlust. The law says, stone this woman. What do you say? We caught her in the very act. If you caught her in the very act, didn't you catch him in the very act? Why isn't he there? Because he's guilty of stoning as well in the law of Moses. No, they just wanted to trap the Lord Jesus. And so the Bible says he finished writing. And when he finished writing and pulled his hand up, he said, "He that's without sin among you." These men are holding rocks, presumably. "Let him cast the very first stone." And then he stooped down and he wrote some more after he said that. Verse 9 says, look at that. It says, convicted by their own conscience, so to speak, what? Beginning with the eldest, which means those who had lived the longest and had the most to be guilty about. Beginning with the eldest, those who had sinned the longest, they all began to leave one by one, going down to the youngest. Until Jesus said in verse 10 to this woman, where are those thine accusers? Where are they, he said. You know, Jesus had said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Do you know that there was one person there who was without sin? He didn't have a stone in his hand. He looked at the woman and he said, neither do I condemn you. You're not going to die here today. There's no stone in my hand, not today. And in fact, to this woman, who called him Lord, by the way, he told her to go from that temple in a power and a grace that she had never had before. Think about it for a minute. Dragged in shame. Dragged into the very house of God, the very temple of God itself, in the darkness, before the dawn, broken and guilt-ridden and powerless and lost and no doubt abused by the men of that society. This same woman, when Jesus was finished, walked out of there, court of Gentiles, towards the east, with the light and the warmth of that Jerusalem sunrise blazing on her brand new countenance. Because Jesus told her to do something she couldn't do before. Go and sin no more. And then, Jesus spake again. And what did he say? Verse 1 again, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Verse 12, then, as the woman was leaving, spake Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Dragged in the darkness, in the cloud of sin and shame, now the sun is rising, and she's walking into that sunrise, and he turns to the people, and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that believeth me shall not walk in darkness. See this woman? She's not walking in spiritual darkness now. Shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. All right, here it is. What are the essentials to life? I am the bread. I'm the living water. I'm the light of the world. All life, all eternal spiritual life comes from Jesus and his word. And when it comes to the light, that third essential of life, that was also miraculously proven. You know, I said that when Jesus says, I'm the bread, he doesn't just say it, he proves it. I am the water, he doesn't just say it, he proves it. When he says, I am the light of the world, how was it miraculously proven? Just this, and I'm finished. On the very same night that these scribes and these same Pharisees sought to catch this woman and to use her, on that very night, the same crowd made an incredible assertion in a secret meeting with the Sanhedrin. It's in chapter 7, and I want you to see it before we pray. Verse 52, they answered and said unto Jesus, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, the scribes said, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They answered and said to him, you're out of Galilee? Well, guess what? We know you're not a prophet. You say you're the light of the world. You say that you're the living one. Out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. In other words, they said, Nicodemus, are you also out of Galilee? And they said, search the scriptures, Nicodemus. You're supposed to be a man of the law. Because out of Galilee there's no prophet. Well, I don't know of Nicodemus or any of the other Sanhedrin, because it says they all went to their own house. I don't know if he went to his own house and searched the scriptures that night. The ambushers, they certainly didn't. They were too busy that night, that same night, being creepy stalkers. But had they done so, they would have found this prophecy in Isaiah 9, which, by the way, is quoted in Matthew 4 as applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 says this. You'll see it. You see where it says, in Galilee of the nations, the people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Search the scriptures, they said. Hey, look in the Bible, they said. And a few hours later, the Lord Jesus gave them a huge hint as to where they could search. Because Matthew says, this is about Jesus. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Just a reminder tonight, beloved, that everything about our Lord's coming and ministry was prophesied and promised hundreds and hundreds of years before. It was miraculous the way that Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies. Search the scriptures indeed, and you will find 317 specific promises, prophecies, all fulfilled precisely in only one man. And this one is the only one who is the life, the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world. And all of that is eternal in the heavens. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, as we continue to study your word, we can see the riches of these four gospels and the deep meaning of anything and everything that is written here and everything that your son said while here. May we recognize, Lord, that we don't have to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That we should not walk out of these doors tonight or any day or any night unwilling to boldly say that Jesus is the only way, that he's the only bread of life, he's the only living water, he's the only light of the world. Help us to embrace that truth and reality just as Christ and the apostles would later do as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Amen. Fellowship, God bless you. You're dismissed.